Okay, so we are 3 weeks into our first sermon series here at Resurrection Pres, and our first sermon series is on the Gospel of John. We're looking at the Gospel of John because the first question and the last question and probably every question we'll ask in between is, who is Jesus? Because the person of Jesus looms large in our world, and Christians believe that God did something through Jesus in time and space that altered the course of history. And so we believe, this church believes that everyone should have the opportunity to deeply explore who Jesus is. To not be satisfied with either half-truths or hearsay, but to personally explore for themselves the person and work of Jesus. And we believe that that best happens in the context of his church, the community of people who are committed to loving God, loving each other, and loving their city. So this is a place for the curious, for the skeptic to come and explore Jesus. But I want to be clear, this gospel is not just for non-believers. The gospel is for believers too. Christians will also spend all their days going deeper and deeper into the love of God that is expressed to us in the gospel. Christians will spend their entire lives plunging the depths of the gospel, and you'll never find a bottom. It's just this beautiful, mysterious love. So this gospel is not just the entrance into the Christian life and then you leave it and go on to more advanced things. No, the gospel is what gets you in and also what continues in the Christian faith as you grow, as you mature, as you become more like Jesus. As one well-known preacher says, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, it's the A to Z. All right? So that's kind of what we're doing in the Gospel of John every week. So, believers and seekers alike, let's look together at this beautiful picture of Jesus that's given to us in John's Gospel. Now, specifically, we're looking at the I am statements of Jesus. Because what better way to get to know who Jesus is than to look to the places where he introduces himself with these seven statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the vine. Today we're looking at the first one, which is, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as any child who has been afraid of the dark knows, the great comfort there is in the light. And so I pray that that sort of comfort would come to you as we dive into this gospel tonight. As we dive in, we want to remember something, which is that context is everything. You've heard that statement, right? I tried to look up who initially said that, and no one really knows, actually. But context is everything. It literally means with text, context. It's all the information surrounding anything that is said. In other words, you cannot fully understand a conversation unless you understand the context in which that conversation is being spoken, right? Because words mean different things depending upon which context they're in. So if you and I were sitting in camo in a blind in a field holding guns, which is like totally believable for me, right? And I yelled, duck, what would you logically do? You would raise your gun and look for a flying animal. However, if you and I were on a golf course, and I just teed off, which is a lot more likely than me sitting in a duck blind. Nonetheless, if I just tee off and I yell to you, duck! Well, if you start looking for a bird at that point, it's not going to be a pretty outcome. So we get it, right? Words mean different things in different contexts. And in a much more subtle way, this is what's happening in our passage today. These are rather well-known words of Jesus, right? You've heard of them? I am the light of the world. And yet, its meaning, this is so cool, it can't be fully grasped unless you understand the context in which these words are spoken. Jesus doesn't mean that he's just the light of the world in some generic sense. He means something very, very, very specific. And furthermore, you can always judge the weight of Jesus' words based upon the reaction that the people have to his words. And if you were to read all the way through chapter 8, you would notice this escalating hostility from the religious leaders who are part of Jesus' audience. Even in our passage, in verse 19, and then again in verse 41, they essentially call him a bastard. They say, "Where again is your father?" Because of those suspect details about how his mom was miraculously impregnated without the help of a man. So, yeah, they're calling him a bastard in verses 19 and verse 41. In verse 48, they call him a Samaritan, which is basically a racial slur of that day. Verses 48 and 52, they call him demon-possessed, which is the way of them saying, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." And finally, in verse 59, they've had enough, and they pick up stones to throw at him and kill him. They've had enough. And all of that started with these words, "I am the light of the world." So obviously, the original context, the original hearers understood the significance and the weight, the power of those words. And we can too, if we understand the context. So I want to look at two things tonight, 2 points. One is the boldness of the claim. And secondly, is the blindness of the religious. Okay? The boldness of the claim and the blindness of the religious. First off, the boldness of the claim. So how does our reading start? Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. Again implies a continuation of what's happened before. And them implies that we already know who them is. So obviously chapter 8 is building upon a previous story. So to understand chapter 8, you actually have to go back to chapter 7. And what you see in chapter 7 is that Jesus and his disciples have gone to a feast. It's called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. The Feast of Booths, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had these yearly rituals, these yearly feasts, to commemorate these major experiences in the history of their people. And they wanted to celebrate and remember these stories and also pass them on to the next generation. It's really interesting. There's a lot of talk in our world today about the powers of ritual and habit and memory. Well, the Jewish people had it all along in these feasts and these rituals. Now, the Feast of Booths in particular commemorated the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness wanderings. So after they were freed from slavery, after the Exodus, coming out of Egypt and being free, and before they went into the promised land of Canaan that God promised them, they spent 40 years in the wilderness or the desert. And this was a particularly challenging time for God's people. It's a lot of wandering. It's a lot of scarcity. So all the challenges of a whole nation of people living in the desert, as you can imagine. It was also marked by a lot of grumbling and complaining and disobedience to God. But this feast, interestingly, was particularly joyful because they remembered how, despite all those things, God provided for them. He gave them everything they needed in the wilderness. He sustained them, and he ultimately led them into the promised land, into the safety of the promised land. So here's what they would do. During the Feast of Booths, the Jewish people would leave their homes, and they would construct little booths, little temporary shelters with thatched roofs that were made of plants and things like that. And they would live in them for a week. Kind of like group camping. Kind of sounds fun, right? But what better way to remember their temporary dwellings in the wilderness? Now that they have, especially as they got into these nice homes and had all these nice things, this was a way for them to go out and live in these little booths for a week to remember. We used to dwell for 40 years. We dwelled in these little temporary shacks and shanties, and God provided for us. Feast of Booths was also kind of like Thanksgiving because it happened in late fall for us, at least. And this is the harvest time, and so they celebrated that the same God that provided for them in the wilderness is the same God that provides for them today. Interestingly, the Jewish community today just celebrated the Feast of Booths this week. It just concluded on Thursday, actually. Kind of cool. I did not plan this, but that's a nice coincidence. Now, so that's what the Feast of Booths is about. Now I need to tell you, there are three main images that are associated with the Feast of Booths. And Jesus, in really bold fashion, connects all these images to himself. This is really interesting. So the first image of the wilderness wanderings was that of manna. Manna was this mysterious bread from heaven that God provided for his hungry people. They're out in the wilderness, they're starving, and so God, 6 days a week in the morning, he would just have what they called manna. Manna literally means, what is it? because they had no idea what it was. But it was like these little cakes or bread. They called it bread from heaven that God would just provide on the ground. And every family had enough to gather for themselves and to eat. It's like their daily bread, literally. And so again, context is everything. So that context helps you understand the magnitude of the words when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. It's pretty bold. But that's next week's sermon. Danny, I just teed it up for you. You can knock it out next week. First image was manna. The second image is water. Because just like they needed food in the desert, they also needed water in the desert. And there's a story that's recounted in Exodus 17 where the people are dying from thirst. And they start grumbling against Moses. Moses, did you lead us out here in the wilderness to die? What are you doing? And God instructs Moses, take that staff that you've had with you throughout this journey, and I want you to go to a rock, and I want you to strike the rock. And then miraculously, out of the rock came flowing water. And everyone could come and get their fill of this water. And so every day at the Feast of Booths, the priest would come, and he'd take a pitcher of water, and he'd fill it up at the pool of Siloam, and he'd take it to this basin near the temple, and he would pour it in as this remembrance of God providing water for them in the desert. Therefore, you can also understand the audacity that Jesus would have to stand up and say these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You seeing the pattern? Okay, the last image, and probably the most important, of the Feast of Booths is light. Light. And this is extremely important because in those wilderness years, with all its struggles and all its doubts, all the questions they would have, all the wonderings, are we ever going to make it to the safety of the promised land? There are one comfort is that God was with them. And how did they know that God was with them? Because there was this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Light. Fire. This fire that gave light and heat and direction. When it moved, they moved. And think about this. On your darkest of nights, when you were most overcome with fear, when you most were just stressed out about this life in the wilderness, you could look and you could see that light and that fire, and you could know God is with us and he is leading us. Have no fear. So at the Feast of Booths, what they would do is they had these huge candelabras in the temple. And they were so large, you had to get up on a ladder to light them. And they would light these huge candelabras. I mean, excessive amount of light. And it just illuminated the temple. And the light fled out of the windows and out of the doors into the city streets. And every night of the Feast of Booths, Israel would come and they would dance. And they would play music in the light. And they would have their own torches. And they would celebrate and remember that pillar of fire that was with them. All right, we tracking these images of the Feast of Booths. Now's where it gets really cool, okay? Do you notice that little detail in verse 20? These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. That seems like a really irrelevant detail to us, right? But to the original readers, they knew exactly what that meant. See, the treasury is where you made offerings. And the treasury was in this part of the temple called the Court of Women. And everyone knew that this was the place where they had those huge candelabras. And so on the last day of the feast, when perhaps the candles aren't lit anymore because the feast is winding down, this is where Jesus stands up and he says these words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Whoa, right? This is a bold claim. Jesus is saying, just like that manna in the desert and the water from the rock, so the pillar of fire all points to me. This is huge. Jesus is saying, I am God with you. Just like that pillar of fire was with you, I am God with you. And now you know why the leaders wanted to kill him. Because this was blasphemy. Anyone who claimed to be God was guilty of blasphemy, and the capital punishment for blasphemy was stoning to death. Jesus is saying, I am God. And not only am I God with you, I am God to lead you. I, just like that pillar of fire led you out of Egypt and into the promised land, so I am here to lead you out of ultimate slavery to sin, through the wilderness of this world and into the ultimate promised land, a new heavens and a new earth. He says, if you follow my light, you will not walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. I will lead you into the safety of the new world. And lastly, the boldness of this claim. He says, not only am I God with you and God to lead you, I am the light of the world. I'm not just the light of Israel, right? I'm not just the light for one people. I'm not just a way for some people. I'm the way for all peoples. I'm not just leading one nation to the promised land, but all nations. Because when you step back, this is the boldness of Jesus' claim. I am God with you. I'm here to lead you home, and this is for everyone. See, the boldness of the claim not only challenged the original readers of Jesus' day, it has to challenge us as well. We've got to grapple with it. Is he the light of the world, or is he not? Is he the way home to a world that is unassaulted by death, or is he not? And if he is those things, what does it mean for those who follow him? These are really important questions for us to grapple with. As C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. See, friends, Christianity at some point has to no longer be moderately important to you. Whether you're a seeker or someone who's curious, it's time to really delve in and discover who Jesus is. Or whether you've been a Christian for a long time, we cannot afford for Christianity to be no longer moderately important for us. As C.S. Lewis also said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord, right? Either he was a liar, he knew the things he was saying was wrong, and he willingly deceived everyone, or he's a lunatic, he thought these things were true about him, and they're not, and he's just crazy. But if he's not either of those two things, you know what he is? He's the Lord, and therefore, we should give him everything. And millions upon millions of people, some to their own surprise, have bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord, and their lives have never been the same. One of these people is a woman named Jordan Monge. I read her story on the blog post by a PCA pastor in Nashville named Scott Sauls. Jordan Monge's conversion to Christianity happened as a political science major at Harvard University. She entered Harvard as a lifelong and committed atheist. She had a reputation of being an amazing debater, and anybody who brought a flimsy argument for Christianity, she could just destroy it with her razor-sharp mind. So much that a lot of her Christian friends were like, yeah, I'm stepping away from that. I don't want to be taken down by her questions. But the more and more Christians engaged with her, and the more and more she heard thoughtful answers to her questions, the more and more Jordan started to doubt her doubts. And she began a journey that led her to not only see Christianity as plausible, but actually beautiful. And listen to her own words about this experience. This theme of love as sacrifice for true good struck me. The cross no longer seemed a grotesque symbol of divine sadism, but a remarkable act of love. And Christianity began to look less strangely mythical and more cosmically beautiful. At the same time, I had begun to read through the Bible and was confronted by my sin. I was painfully arrogant and prone to fits of rage. I was unforgiving and unwaveringly selfish. I passed sexual boundaries that I promised I wouldn't. The fact that I had failed to adhere to my own ethical standards filled me with deep regret, yet I could do nothing to right these wrongs. The cross no longer looked merely like a symbol of love, but like the answer to an incurable need. But beauty and need do not make something true. I longed for the Bible to be true, but the intellectual evidence was still insufficient. So I plunged headlong into apologetics. devouring debates of books from many perspectives. I read the Quran. I read Richard Dawkins's The God Delusion. I went through the Skeptic's Annotated Bible and looked up Christian rebuttals to apparent contradictions, but nothing compared to the rich tradition of Christian intellect. I'd argue with my peers, but I had never investigated the works of the masters, Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Descartes, Kant, Pascal, and Lewis. When I finally did, the only reasonable course of action was to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I committed my life to Christ and was baptized on Easter Sunday, 2009. Never once did I have to sacrifice my intellect for my faith. When confronted with the overwhelming body of evidence I encountered, when facing down the living God, it was the only rational course of action. I came to Harvard seeking veritas, that is, truth. Instead, he found me. Isn't that beautiful? See, there's the boldness of the claim, and we all have to grapple with it. But secondly, and much more shortly, there is the blindness of the religious. Now, guys, we are confronted with a problem. Because the rest of the chapter literally is about the blindness of the religious leaders. Did you catch that? Jesus makes his bold claim in verse 12, and from verse 13 on, it is all about the blindness of the religious leaders, and especially the Pharisees. Now let's remind ourselves, who are the Pharisees? They are this sect of Judaism. They're a political movement. They sought to reform Israel through strict obedience to the law of Moses. Right? That's how we're going to get back to our identity. We're going to follow the law. In fact, they even added their own laws and their own rules on top of the rules and gave them the same amount of authority. So that's who the Pharisees are. So as soon as Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," they start lobbying objection and objection, challenge after challenge to try and discredit Jesus. And all the while, they are growing more and more agitated to the boldness of Jesus' claims. And by the end, they're ready to kill him. In our text, the objection is how many witnesses are necessary to make a testimony valid. So Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," and the Pharisees say, "Says who? You can't testify about yourself. There has to at least be one other to corroborate your testimony. This is the rule of law." And Jesus says, "Okay, well, I testify about myself. That's one. And my Father in heaven testifies about me at the same time. That's two. So whenever I speak, he speaks, and there's your two witnesses." So Jesus is willing to play along. But friends, the point is not the validity of their argument. The point is their blindness to the light. How many witnesses do you need to tell you that light is shining? Light attests to itself. It doesn't need witnesses. It should be obvious whether or not the light is shining. And by this point in Jesus' ministry, by everything he's said and done, it should be obvious that he is who he says he is. But the Pharisees refuse to believe it, and they get caught up in all the technicalities. By the way, this is the favorite habit of religious people, to avoid the substance by getting caught up in technicalities. But my point is this: the blindness of the leaders is specifically a religious blindness. This is really, really important. They are blinded by their own moralism. They're blinded by their own religious entitlement. If you read through the rest of chapter 8, listen to the things they are saying. "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." And yet they are enslaved in their own pride and their own self-righteousness. Picking up the theme of calling Jesus a bastard again, they say, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have a father, even God." In other words, "We're not a sinner like you and your family. We're sons of God. He's pleased with us. We're better than you." Throughout the Gospels, it's not the immoral who have a hard time believing in Jesus. Those who have known the darkness of sin and misery and shame and public condemnation, those are the first ones to welcome the light of the world. It's the moral. It's the ones who are living by the false light of their own moral superiority, a sense of their own righteousness. These are the ones that are blind to the light that's shining right in front of them. It's like that total eclipse we had back in August, right? Their own religiosity fully eclipses Jesus, and they're left in the darkness. Friends, what this means is that the people here tonight and the people here in Madison who will have the hardest time with the claims of Jesus are those who are clinging to a sense of their own goodness, their own moral superiority. Those who are saying, you know what, I'm basically a good person. I mean, I'm not as bad as those people. I volunteer. I give money to charities. I'm active in social justices. I even have a sign in my yard that says so. Sorry, Madison. But we may find ourselves in the company with Pharisees who, despite all their religiosity, they didn't know God. It was standing right in front of them as he had taken flesh, the light of the world, and they were blind to it by their own goodness. So anytime we take our children to the doctor, to the pediatrician, I think it's like this here. It was like this in Knoxville, at least, which means I haven't taken my kids to the pediatrician. We need to take our kids to the pediatrician here. Nonetheless, as soon as you walk in, there's a divide, and you have to decide which side you're going to go on. One side is the well child waiting area, and the other side is the sick child waiting area. Because we don't want the kids who are just there for a healthy checkup fraternizing and getting the germs of these kids that are actually sick. Because God knows they're slobbering all over those toys in there. It's disgusting. But as soon as you walk in, you got to make a choice. Well or sick. Friends, as you come to Jesus, you have to make a similar choice. Am I going to pretend that I'm well? Am I going to keep trying to prop myself up with my own sense of my goodness, my righteousness, that at least I'm better than some of these other people? Or are we going to finally admit that we're sick, that we're not well, that we need a doctor, that we're in darkness and we need light, that we're enslaved and we need to be made free? Friends, it's no accident that the next story in John chapter 9 is about the healing of a man born blind. Because all of us, because of sin, were born blind. And we must present ourselves to Christ to be illuminated. So let me tell you, that sick child waiting area is humbling, it's gross, it's messy, there's a lot of sickness in there, but it's way better. Because it leads to Jesus. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you admit your sickness, you get Jesus, and you get healing. You will be given eyes to see Jesus. And you'll know that when you are seeing him, you are seeing God himself, the Father in heaven, because Jesus makes him known. Jesus will be with you, and he will lead you home. You will no longer walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Do you notice that? Not that you will follow the light of life. You will have the light of life as your own. Because the gospel doesn't say, just follow this path and you'll get to God. It says, Jesus is the path himself. The path is a person who lived for you, who died for you, who rose again for you to bring you home to God. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And as you believe, as you trust in him, you will know the Father. And Jesus says you will have the life that is truly life. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, Jesus said in this passage that whenever you spoke, that your Father spoke too. And Jesus, when you spoke, your Father was speaking and bearing witness about his Son. So, Father, we believe that as we read and taught your word today, that you're still speaking. And so we ask you to give us ears to hear and to give us eyes to see, that we would look chiefly to Jesus to know who you are. Lord, not to our experiences, not to the headlines, not even to our families or to other Christians or other churches that might have wounded us. But I pray that we would judge you upon Jesus alone. Father, lead us out of darkness and give us the light of life and the hope of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.